So this morning, back in Ephesians 6, verse 15, this is the gospel of peace, the readiness that comes to our feet by having received the gospel of peace. Much of the list that's in the armor of God in Ephesians 6 corresponds to a well-known passage in Isaiah 59. Let me read that for us. There's another grave issue in the church. I just made a note to myself here, and I missed it. You may have gotten the email. Pam Ratcliffe is in an induced coma. Pam's health has been deteriorating for really a few years, and there was a surgery before we went on vacation a couple months ago, and just insight into what it's like to be in that home. I was sitting with Chuck, and Chuck was just thinking out loud about, he never had to think about life without his wife. What would it be like if he lost her in the hospital and he went home and she just wasn't there anymore? And it was a moment of reckoning for him. It was very dark and very difficult. I would imagine that's worse right now. So we're going to pray for Pam. They will bring her out of the coma tonight. Our prayer is that she would be responsive. And Chuck's just been sending me texts, so that's most of what I know. But let's pray together for Pam Ratcliffe. Father, we don't know all of the reasons for the procedures the doctors are employing, but just as Hanny prayed, we just don't have to know. You can use any and all means. You can work without means if you choose to. Our prayer is simply that you would keep Pam with us, keep Pam with Chuck, keep Pam here for her kids and her grandkids. We pray, Father, that you would have mercy on this family. We ask that you would permit us, by the gift that you have given to us of imagination, to feel something of what Chuck and the kids feel right now in the hospital. We pray that you would let that feeling, that sense, that awareness urge us into prayer, especially throughout this day as we come to tonight. Father, again, we ask that you would give her life. We pray that she would be responsive when she comes out of this coma, that everything that they were hoping for and more by this procedure, you would give freely to Chuck and Pam. God, we ask this because you are a merciful God. If you were not merciful, if we did not know that about your character, we would not pray these things. David would never have written Psalm 51 because it would all be predicated on a lie. But the fact is, you listen and you are merciful. And so we pray dependent on the fact of your mercy for Chuck and Pam and ask in Jesus' name, amen. So again, here's for context what is in Paul's mind, what we take as the backdrop to how he's thinking about his urging the Ephesians to put on the whole armor of God. The Lord saw it and it displeased him. This is verse 15. What displeased him was there was no justice, and the text has already mentioned truth and falsehood. There's also no truthfulness. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation. The Lord takes action because our flesh is weakened by sin, as Paul says, and there are so many things we should do, but we don't. And his righteousness, God's righteousness, upheld him. Here's the echo, Ephesians 6 is the echo of this. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. So here's this imagery of warfare. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And ultimate answer, and a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. There's the simple formula all through the New Testament, repent and believe. So the Lord will discipline His people. Certainly the exile is that. It's discipline under the terms of the covenant. But the Lord will also keep His covenant, and He'll keep it Himself. He'll keep both sides of it, ultimately by restoring His people to Himself through a Redeemer. He'll send His own Son, and that Son will restore our relationship to the Father. The fact that Isaiah depicts this as an act of warfare, obviously that's key to the text that we're in. The Lord defeats justice and falsehood by the power of His own righteousness administered through the Messiah. I think it seems a little bit odd to us, restitution through combat, but Paul makes sense of that by explaining to us that it's really about fighting evil in the heavenly places. That's the combat that you're in. And I've tried to stress in recent weeks, this is your fight. If you think you're not in this fight, well, you are. You just lost already. You're not taking any active role in it. I want to get to that idea this morning. But similarly, there's also a text from Isaiah for this particular passage we're in this morning, verse 15, which speaks of having put on your feet the readiness of the gospel of peace. It's usually taken as an echo of Isaiah 52. Let me read that also. A wonderful text. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news. You all know this, but gospel in Greek is just good news. It's the same word. I looked this up in the Septuagint, the ancient Greek form of the Old Testament. So it's not Hebrew, it's in Greek, and it's the same word that gets used in Ephesians 6 for good news or gospel. The feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace, central idea this morning, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted His people. He's redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared His holy arm. Again, all images of strength and combat. Before the eyes of all the nations and all the ends of the earth shall see, what? The salvation of our God. If you read the New Testament, always apart from the Old Testament, I should have given us more background myself as we've come into this text. If you read the New Testament apart from the Old Testament and understanding the Old Testament, and I think that's very common, the only context you have for what Paul is saying is your own life, right? All you can do is pull Paul's words into your life and say, well, this is what it means to me. But there already is a meaning for what Paul is saying, and that meaning is really grounded in these texts in Isaiah. If you just read it subjectively and don't understand the Old Testament setting, you miss what's called the redemptive historical meaning of the text. And redemptive historical is just what it sounds like. It's the history of redemption from Adam all the way up to the Messiah. So when you read Isaiah 59 and you come to, he saw there was no one to intercede, so he put on righteousness as a breastplate, again, combat. You realize this is how God goes to war. This is how He fights injustice and falsehood. And Paul makes it clear that those are part of the enemy's program. I'm going to get into more detail into how this functions in your life. But finally, last week, there's a decision we have to make as we come, and that is, you have to decide if this readiness of the gospel of peace is the readiness to proclaim the gospel, so we're all evangelists. Whether or not you read this text that way, you are an evangelist, you are an ambassador for Christ, so that's always true. But is this text saying that? Or secondly, is this a readiness that results from having been given the peace of the gospel in your own life, right? So you're unhindered, you're unimpeded, you're not being hounded by the guilt of your sin. I think it's that readiness. I think you have to read it that way because the text is really talking about combat and combat readiness. It's the gospel that frees you from cares and frettings that would compromise or distract you. Charles Hodge calls this the alacrity of the gospel. We don't use that word anymore, but it's a cheerful willingness, the alacrity of the gospel. Here's the text, Ephesians 6, verse 15, but I'll, as usual, start back up at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. As much as you want to argue with that person you're frustrated with, it's just not about that. But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. That's this day and the evil days to come. And having done all to stand firm, stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Pray with me. Father, again, it's a sleeping pill to live in suburbia. We get up and we take it every day. Things are generally good for us. We can read on the web about horror that's happening in almost every corner of the globe, but it's certainly not in our neighborhood, and that lulls us to sleep. We're largely comfortable, like being slightly tired and put into a warm room on a soft sofa. Our tendency is just to drift off. We pray that you would awaken us. We pray that all of your words in this text, especially verse 15 this morning, would just be strong drink to us. It would be the coffee that we are by which we're able to snap out of it. We pray that you would awaken us to this battle and show us, if it's true, if, as Paul says, we're soldiers who are not supposed to get messed up in civilian affairs, help us to be clear in our heads what's civilian, what's military. We pray that we would be soldiers who do not get caught in civilian affairs, but keep our hand to the plow, stick to the task, and do what you've called us to do. Give us strength for this. Give us insight for this. Give us passion for it if our weakness is indifference and apathy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think there's a matter of honesty that has to be dealt with if we're going to have peace. And I'll say it this way. This is Jesus in John 14. Peace, speaking to the disciples, really just before they go into combat, some of them will lose their life. Well, all of them actually will die a natural death, but some of them will die relatively quickly. Jesus is saying to them, just before he departs and leaves them with this battle on their own hands, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Yes, you are about to go into the worst fight of your life. No, you don't have to be troubled by it. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And here's the honesty issue. What if you want the peace that the world gives you, such as it is? What if you want that peace? What if you like suburbia just because it doesn't require anything really difficult of you? Well, yeah, your job's annoying and maybe some other stuff, but basically things are cared for. What if you love that idea? What if you want the satisfaction of living at a material level slightly higher than the level of other people around us, much higher than everybody around the globe, but slightly higher than people even in your own neighborhood? What if you want the gratification of the job that makes you feel better and more intelligent than people, maybe even people in your work group or people in your neighborhood or your circle of friends that you're close to? I think we love that kind of thing, that I'm just a small cut above everybody else around me. Most of us can be suckered by that fairly quickly. What if we just want the relief of not having my life compared to some ultimate moral standard, which would be Scripture or God Himself, and so you get a buffer there, right? You get a little distance between you and God because He makes me uneasy. He has all these stipulations. What if we just shift the meaning of certain passages in the Bible, get a little distance from God? Oh, man, it's so much nicer. The heat kind of pulls back and you can relax a little bit. The world offers its own kinds of peace. Judas knew that. He was wrong, of course. He saw it himself before he died, but it was enticing to Judas. But what we don't like to admit so much is it was also enticing to Peter. Peter, just by denying Jesus, got to get a little immediate relief, right? There were these people hounding him, and he felt threatened because he would be identified with Jesus. So all he had to do was say, "No, I don't know him." Nothing so drastic as Judas just gave him that little distance, that buffer. What if you want the peace that the world is offering you? Some of you do. Some of you have taken it with both hands, and you like it. You like the comfort. You like that distance that lets you put off all the sharp edges involved in walking with God and reading Scripture straight up. Or maybe the issue is just a form of lukewarmness. I do want the peace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but I want it at about the same level that I would like a vacation in Tuscany. Well, hey, I really, really want a vacation in Tuscany. So that's good, right? I want Jesus, I want Tuscany, both totally awesome. Hey, I don't think that's very far from the way Jesus is understood in this day. I feel slightly better than those people because I want a vacation on the Greek islands, which is a little farther. The airfare is probably more. This is why Jesus said, "I know your works, you're neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth." The key issue there is there's nothing so fatal to the faith as indifference, right? Just a step back. Just turn it down two numbers, right? Just notch it back a little bit so you can get that distance. Think of it, to be told the greatest things that can be told, to read them in Scripture. And basically what's happening in your heart is, hey, that's great. Isn't there a game today? Who was pitching? Or I heard Percy Harvin got injured. That's a tragedy because that guy is incredible. And if he's healthy, we're going to crush the world, right? I mean, maybe if you don't like sports, these don't work for you. But, you know, insert whatever you want to, right? There's that level of indifference or taking Jesus in a way that makes him equal to things that are the kinds of things that the world offers you. Here's my take on the plain meaning of the text. If you go back to Isaiah 59 and 52, you have two kinds of enemies. You have enemies within the walls of Jerusalem. That's injustice and falsehood. But you also have enemies on the outside of Jerusalem. Those are armies from the surrounding kingdoms that are pressing on the walls of Jerusalem to attack it and conquer it, both kinds of enemies. Here's how Paul is reading Ephesians 6. It's the same thing with us. Within, two enemies, within you fight the enemies of your own lust, your own depravity, your own corruption. Those are the things you fight inside the wall. But outside the wall, Paul's phrase, we fight the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This has been my argument all along, that cosmic evil is using what you like to do against you, right? He's finding the things that your flesh naturally inclines toward, and he's saying, well, I'll just entice them to that. I'll just set bait. We call that temptation. I'll just create circumstances so that the thing they naturally want to do anyway, it's just going to get a little bit easier. So you have this conspiracy of the enemy within and the enemy without. They're both attacking you at the same time, just as Jerusalem has those same enemies in Isaiah 59. Here's how I take the meaning of the text. Here's how I think the peace of the gospel helps you. You can't fight both fronts at the same time. You can't do it. You can't fight your own enemies and fight the enemies that God calls you to as a soldier of Christ. You can't do it at the same time. It'll just grind you down, and whatever the outcome will be, depression, discouragement, despair, loss of faith, that's what'll happen. So what the gospel does is it sets you free. It gives you peace. What does it set you free to? Well, just to have peace? No, it sets you free. Here's the assumption of combat. It sets you free to be someone who's engaged in God's battles, which, you know, I mean, kind of ironically for the imagery, which is largely loving others in the name of Jesus Christ and having the courage to speak truth in all circumstances. You're not entangled in civilian pursuits, as Paul would say it. You're all about being faithful to the calling that God has placed on you, and you have the freedom to do that because all your own issues are taken care of. Even your money, right? You're worried about how you're going to make it. Things are tight, what you will eat, what you will put on, whether or not, this is Matthew 6, whether or not there's a roof over your head. And Jesus says, no, you don't have to worry about any of that. All you have to do is seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything that you need will be given to you, right? He's fought all your battles. And so you're free to be about His battles. You don't have to worry about all your stuff. Your life now is about His stuff. So this is the readiness of the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Your private battles are over. Christ has conquered sin and death. You're no longer enslaved to the passions of the flesh. You're no longer a subject in the kingdom of darkness. You've been freed from that. This is what Jesus means when He says, come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden. That's how you were. But here's the catch. Some of you are this way now because you're still fighting this thing through. Some of you are weary and heavy laden and laboring now because that's a faith issue which we'll come to in this text. But you're still trying to fight both battles. Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light. See, even here it's the same idea. What does Christ give you? He gives you peace. He gives you rest. But what do you take at the same time? You take His yoke, right? What's life about now that you've been given peace? It's about His business. You're that soldier. You're that ambassador for Christ. This is exactly what happens when you're redeemed. You're bought with a price, so Jesus purchases you, but now He owns you. You're His. So what are you now? Well, an unprofitable servant. You're somebody who's been, you're purchased. You're property like a slave, and that image is all through the New Testament. Now your life is lived in service to Him. You belong to Him. You're His. To the person who really gets this, and I think we kind of go in and out of it, to the person who really cares about this, or maybe to the person who really, really knows their sin, how I wish this were all of it, all of us, and so is desperate to be redeemed. You know yourself. You're desperate for a Redeemer. To that person, this is everything. Your worries are over. I just don't think we feel our sin that way. I just don't think we're desperate. So you come into Christ, and you're like, well, yeah, a lot of my worries are over, but I've got all this other stuff. The Bible thinks, no, you don't. Look, there's a God who existed before the world. Then He made the world and you in it. And now He keeps the world alive. Remember, He puts the stars in the heavens with His own fingers. And you lived your life in violation against that God. What does that do to your life? It negates it. It makes it ridiculous. Your life should be taken from you. You're in violation of the only thing that matters, and that is that you've been created by a loving and giving God who was happy to forbear with you, though you were a much lesser creature than him. You violate all that, so your life was due to him, right? And due him. And he saved us from that peril of having made our own lives meaningless and irrelevant. It's supposed to create a desperation by which we think, well, if God could just take away this one problem, I would have everything. I just don't think most Christians think that way. If you became a believer as an adult, maybe you felt that way in the moment that you were redeemed, but it faded over time. And all that other stuff crept back in. You worry about your money. You worry about your kids. You worry about your parents. You worry about the nation, maybe. You watch Fox News too much. You worry about all this stuff, right? It all crept back in. And so Jesus stands before you and he says, I'm your Redeemer. And you think what? Yeah, that's great. Hey, thank you. Appreciate that. I'll get back to you. I'm really busy right now. I've got this stuff, right? I think that's very common in Christianity. So here's what I'm trying to get at. I just don't think the mechanism that Paul is describing always resonates with us, because the peace that's been given to you, it's just not that big a deal to you. You would be entirely ready to commit yourself to the battles of Jesus Christ if this were the day of your salvation and you felt really keenly the desperation of your own sin. But that day was, what, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 40 years ago. And so the issues just aren't as present anymore. You're distracted. What preachers would like to do, and what I'm trying to do right now, is get you to be the person who gets it. I would love for you to be the person who cares. I would love for you to be the person who is desperate for Jesus Christ, desperate for him. I'm powerless to do that. So what I'd like to do and just acknowledge before you this morning is I'm trying to do basically what Jesus does. He just lays out the truth and then typically he walks away. He doesn't coerce anybody. He just lays out what's actually the case. I think this is actually the case for us. We have a love for Jesus, and we have an indifference for Jesus. I've been in ministry for 25 years, roughly. And that text about lukewarmness from Revelation 3, you know, wherever you read that passage, it makes the room quiet. Why is that? I think everybody feels lukewarmness. I think everybody feels like, yeah, I should be totally engaged in this, and I'm not. I just want to set that before us again. You will know the peace of Christ that permits you to forget about all your own stuff and take up the issues of God once you recognize that he's already given you absolutely everything. Everything you needed for life and godliness, everything you needed for peace on this planet, everything you needed to feel loved, which we need. Everything you needed to have a companion. When I first became a Christian, I had to leave my current set of friends. I didn't have any friends for a time except Jesus himself. And my discovery was, holy cow, he's there. I talked to him, and in ways that I can't describe, he talks back. It was everything to me. This is not that day for me. I feel differently now. He's answered all those issues and all those questions, everything has been given to you. You are set free to be about his business. That's what Paul means. There's a readiness for that in you because of the peace of the gospel. He's given you a place where you just don't have to sweat all those things that you're tempted to sweat all the time. So I just want to set again before us the choice, which I think is a choice that you make and then you make and then you make again. You have to come back to it. I can't make you care. Interestingly, I can't make myself care. I can't make myself desperate again. When I feel the coldness that creeps over me routinely, I pray, God, I feel cold. Change this. You should do that. If you're cold this morning and indifferent, apathetic, I wanted to say at this point in the sermon, there are even people sleeping right now, but I don't think there's anybody sleeping. Maybe some of you could fake it just to make me feel like I knew you. You know, if your tendency is to sleep through what really matters, pray for that. Pray that God would give you a passion and a desperation. When that happens, what will seem important to you will change. The things that really matter, they'll matter to you. The things that don't really matter, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to put on, what you're going to drink. The Lord knows you need all those things. The things that don't matter, they won't matter to you. Your heart will be realigned. In fact, I think that's often what happens in worship. We just get recalibrated. I want to finish with this bit of encouragement from Charles Spurgeon, who's always encouraging. He makes me feel guilty as a minister, but Spurgeon has this wonderful devotional about the battles that Christ has won for you and the position of strength and peace that it leaves you in. It's a full page. I'm going to read it to us because it's so good. Because Jesus has gone before us, things are not the same as they would have been had he never passed that way. He has conquered every foe that obstructed the way. Cheer up now. That's alacrity, right? Cheer up now, you faint-hearted warrior. Not only has Christ traveled the road, but he has slain your enemies. Do you dread sin? He nailed it to the cross. Do you fear death? He has been the death of death. Are you afraid of hell? He has barred it against the advent of any of his children. They will never see the gulf of perdition. Whatever foes may be before the Christian, they're all overcome. There are lions, but their teeth are broken. There are serpents, but their fangs are pulled out. There are rivers, but they are bridged and fordable. There are flames, but we wear the matchless garment that makes us invulnerable to fire. The sword that has been forged against us is already blunted. The instruments of war that the enemy is preparing have already lost their point. God has taken away in the person of Christ all the power that anything can have to hurt us. The army may safely march on then, and you may go joyously to your journey or to your battle, for all your enemies are conquered beforehand. What will you do but march on to take the prey? They are beaten, they are vanquished. All you have to do is divide the spoil. You will, it is true, often engage in combat, but your fight will be with a conquered foe. His head is crushed. He may attempt to injure you, but his strength will not be sufficient for his malicious design. Your victory will be easy. Your treasure will be beyond counting. Pray with me. Father, make us care. Make us desperate again to be redeemed. And then take us back to these sentiments of Spurgeon and your word. We are redeemed. We've been given peace. We pray that that peace would matter to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.